to be looking this morning at these first 11 verses of Romans 5. Quick recap, Romans is a book Paul wrote to the church at Rome in order to explain to them the gospel message which he preached prior to his planned visit to them, which was unfortunately delayed by a great many years, and he eventually arrived there in chains. And so he's spelling out what the gospel is he preaches. And in the first three chapters, we have him expounding primarily human sin and depravity, and showing why men and women have a need for salvation. It's because they're sinners, it's because they're lost, it's because God is angry with them because of their sin. And then we see at the end of chapter 3, Paul gives us the heart of the gospel, that Christ died for sinners, Christ took upon himself the wrath of God against sin. As he says in verse 25, God set Christ forth to be a propitiation by his blood, that is, someone who turns aside anger through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, etc. And so it is by faith in Christ, by trust in Christ, by believing in Christ, that all our sins are dealt with and washed away. And then we saw last time in chapter 4, Paul was showing that this doctrine of justification by faith in Christ is not something new. The Jews would say that you're undermining the law. You are saying that a person doesn't need to keep the law, to obey the law, in order to be saved. This is some new idea that you've dreamed up, Paul. And Paul says, no. And in chapter 4 he goes through and he talks about Abraham. And he says, what about Abraham? How was Abraham made right with God? What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So it wasn't what Abraham did, it's what Abraham believed. Abraham believed the words of God, and God credited that to him as righteousness. It wasn't Abraham's own righteousness that God accepted. It was the righteousness God gave him because he trusted. And then he refers to David also. Abraham living before the law was given, David living after the law was given, just the same. David was made right with God, not by what he did, but by what he believed. And so then Paul goes on to discuss the various aspects of this. He shows that Abraham was made right with God before he was circumcised, not after. So therefore circumcision cannot be a requirement of justification. We are not made right by what we do. Many Jews would have said we're made right with God because we have been circumcised. And Paul shows that, well, that wasn't the case with Abraham. Abraham was uncircumcised when he was made right with God. And so circumcision was a sign, a seal of the reality that was within. And in fact, it was about 14 years after Abraham believed God that Abraham was circumcised. And he goes on to show that the promise that God made was a promise. God said, I will do this. God did not say, I will do this if you, Abraham, do this. It was an unconditional promise. But if you want to bring the law in, and if you want to say that you must do something to receive justification, then it is no longer a promise. It's no longer based on God's promise, it's based on what you do. That's a question of whether you do it enough. And then the question is, well, have we done enough? And we can never have confidence, we can never have assurance if it's based upon what we do, because we'll always be saying to ourselves, have we done enough? But because it's based on a promise, because it is by just believing that promise, we can have confidence and we can have assurance. And as Paul says in verse 23 of chapter 4, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It was written for our benefit. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And so Paul is demonstrating that justification by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ is not some new idea that he's dreamed up that this is something that is found all the way through the Old Testament. Admittedly, they didn't know it was faith in Christ. It was Christ who was the means by which God would deal with sin. But they knew Abraham, David, Moses, all the other great believers in the Old Testament. They knew that they were not good enough. They knew that God had made a promise to make a provision for them, and that's what they trusted. And we have the great blessing and benefit of knowing and understanding what they didn't know. We have a better understanding of God's way of salvation than Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, and all the other people in the Old Testament. It's amazing, because we now have the complete scriptures, and we have the New Testament explanation of the Old, and we have the detailed descriptions of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. So that brings us to chapter 5. And in chapter 5 we are beginning to look at the blessings that result from being justified by faith. And there are basically four. Number 1, peace. Number 2, grace. Number 3, glorification. And number 4, joy. So let's look at each one of these. Firstly, peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this peace has God as its object. We have peace with God. God is the object. It's the result of our being justified before God and reconciled to God. Paul speaks a little about this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now note, God is the object. We have peace with God. We are reconciled to God. And you do not reconcile friends. Friends don't need to be reconciled. You reconcile enemies. We were God's enemies. We were reconciled to God. This is what the message of the gospel is all about. Reconciliation with God. Listen to religious leaders today. Oh yes, we have the ministry of reconciliation. We are to go and bring warring factions together in Africa, in the Far East, in Europe, or wherever. And they're talking as if what the Bible is about is bringing peace among nations. And that is not what the Bible's about. It's about God and being reconciled with God. And in fact, as a result of being reconciled with God, you'll find Jesus, and I don't have the reference to hand, I'm afraid, but Jesus says that a man's enemies will be those of his own house. Because if the members of his own house are unconverted, they will be against him. So one will be set against the other. Until the other members of the household are converted, and then they will be reconciled to each other because they have been reconciled to God. So, in order to become a Christian, it's necessary to realize that we are not at peace with God. That we need to be reconciled to God to see that God is angry with us. And so therefore it is necessary to preach on subjects such as hell, such as the wrath of God. These are vital things, not very popular today. There was a lecture given last year, why did the English stop going to church? And in that the author reckons that one of the numerous reasons, but he thinks probably the most important reason, is because about 100 years ago people stopped believing that hell was a place of eternal punishment. The you ask the ordinary man in the street, and he says, well, when you're dead, you're dead. When I die, I just cease to exist. So I'll make the most of it while I'm here. Well, that's what everybody believes. And so if you start preaching that in churches and saying, well, what the man in the street believes is true. When you're dead, you're dead. That's it. People say, well, why bother coming to church then? Why listen to all this stuff? It's irrelevant, really. I can do whatever I like because I'm not going to get punished for it at the end. No, we need to be reconciled to God because there is this judgment to come where we must face God and we will be judged and then punished by God if we remain enemies of God, if we are not reconciled to God. But because these things are true, then we must trust Christ, because otherwise we will experience the wrath of God for all eternity. So when we read the word peace here, this is talking about the peace that follows a battle. We've been waging a battle against God. That's foolish. It's like Albania declaring war on the United States. Utterly ridiculous. Let's make it even more ridiculous. Malta declaring war on the United States. Make it more ridiculous. San Marino or Andorra declaring war on the United States. Who's going to win? And I think that's fairly obvious. And if that's ridiculous, how much more ridiculous that we, human beings, creatures of God, should fight against our Creator, and yet that's what we've been doing. But now when we're reconciled, peace follows. The battle is brought to an end. And the battle is brought to an end not by us gathering around a conference table and hammering out peace terms. What happens is we completely capitulate. We surrender. We give in to God. But this is not as in a human situation where we surrender and we then get clobbered. And you can look at various situations in the past where a war has come to an end and the defeated side continue to suffer as a result of their defeat and their surrender. In this case, it's totally different, because when we surrender to God, instead of losing out, we gain everything. Because we gain peace with God, no longer the accusing conscience, we gain, it is overwhelming, and we say to ourselves when we're converted, when we begin to appreciate the things that God has done, why did we wait so long before we gave in to God? Why were we so foolish to walk in our old ways? No, peace, the peace spoken of here, following a battle with God, is a wonderful thing because it's peace with God. And because God's wrath towards us has been diverted and has been poured out upon Christ, we can experience peace with God, actually feel peace with God within, and have no fear of divine vengeance coming upon us. Then secondly, we're still on peace at the moment, but in verse 2, this peace comes about through Christ. So this is not just that we have peace with God, it's peace with God through Christ. Christ is the fount of all the blessings that we receive. Everything that we have comes through Christ. This peace comes because of what Christ has done. And we have access, Paul says, by faith into this grace in which we stand. Access into the grace of God. Access into God's presence. Whereas before, our way to God was barred because of sin. Previously, when we prayed, we would have felt that our prayers were getting nowhere, they were just bouncing off the ceiling. God was not listening because we were at war. What's the point in trying to talk to someone that you're fighting a battle against? Asking him to be gracious and kind to you when you're saying, but I'm still at war with you, God, but I want you to do what I want you to do. No, now it's different. Now we are at peace with God. We have access into God's grace, into his very presence. We can freely approach him, and we can fellowship with him. We can direct our requests to him, and we can expect God to answer and to pour his blessing upon us. So secondly, we have grace. What is grace? The unmerited favour of God in accepting us. Let's just read in Ephesians 2, where Paul speaks about grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we have God's grace, unmerited favour. God has accepted us, not because of us, but because of his grace. We need to remember, therefore, constantly, that when we meet people, when talking to people about the gospel and what God has done for our souls, we make it very clear that God has not done these things for us because we are better than they are. God has not done these things for us because we are special in any way. God has not done these things for us because we are particularly holy or godly people, because we're not. God has done these things for us because God is a gracious God, and he has showered his grace upon the undeserving, those who do not deserve anything at all. They have no merit in them. This is what God has done. It's by grace. But then thirdly, we have glorification. In verse 2, Paul says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, sharing God's glory. Now you read in Scripture, repeatedly in Revelation. For example, if we look in Revelation chapter 4, we read there about the throne room in heaven, and you read about these living creatures surrounding the throne, and we read about the throne. Verse 3, he who sat there on the throne was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald, and around the throne there was a sea of glass, verse 6, like crystal. In the midst of the throne and round the throne were four living creatures. And then these living creatures and all the others do not rest day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever, 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And you can read on in various parts of Revelation about the glory of God. And it's depicted in terms of great light, wonder, amazement, as the humans look upon God's glory. And yet Paul says, we will share God's glory. And the magnificence of God is something that we, as redeemed human beings, will share. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And this is something that is guaranteed to believers. We'll obviously see this in more detail when we get to it. But Paul says in verse 30 of Romans 8, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice Paul's using the past tense here about glorification. It is so certain that those who are justified will be glorified that Paul uses the past tense. It is certain that if we're justified, we will be glorified. And then the fourth thing is that we rejoice. We have joy. And we rejoice for three reasons, or in three ways. Firstly, because of the hope that we have in the future. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Secondly, we rejoice because of our present sufferings. Now, people think we're crazy when we do this. Verse 3 of Romans 5. Not only that, we glory in tribulations. We rejoice in tribulations. Well, we do that not because we're sadomasochists. We do that because we know what it produces. We look at the situation around us, we see the misery of it, but we learn various things from it, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. I was talking to one of the old ladies that complained about the length of the sermon last night, when she said, why didn't you go on for another half an hour? And she says, it was wonderful. I wanted more of it. I was thinking about heaven. And I was thinking how wonderful it was. I'm 77, she said. But I can't wait to get to heaven. And I said, well, I need to remind you about the old lady who was speaking to D.L. Moody. She was in a hospital bed. And she said, Mr. Moody, I am not a very patient woman. Please ask God to teach me patience. Certainly, he said. Let's pray. Lord, he said, send into this woman's life such tribulations and trials and difficulties and... Whoa, just a minute. Don't stop, she said. I don't want those things. I want to be patient. And how, said D.L. Moody, do you think that God is going to teach you patience if it's not through these things? And so Christians look upon difficulties in a completely different way from the rest of the world, because we know that God uses these things for our good and for our benefit. So we can rejoice because of our present sufferings, because of the effects that they have upon us. They produce perseverance, patience, determination to continue, character. Instead of being shallow, weak, woolly people, we have depth and substance to our character, to our personalities. And character produces hope. Well, we'll come on to hope in a moment. But we rejoice because we exalt in God himself. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and we rejoice because of God, because of what God has done for us. We rejoice that we know God. But then we have here mentioned hope. Now, we need to understand that hope in Scripture is not the same as its modern meaning. We say, I hope it's not going to be a sticky night tonight. Sadly, it probably will be, and we'll have difficulty sleeping. But we say, I hope it will be. What we're saying is, this is what I would like to happen. Whether it does happen or not, something entirely different. This is what I would like to happen. I hope it's going to happen. That's not the way the word is used here. Hope is a certainty. It's a happy certainty. We know this is going to happen. And so we look forward to it. And we rejoice in the fact that it's coming to us one day. We've just got to be patient and wait for it. So it's a happy certainty. And we can rejoice in sufferings because they assure us that we're saved. These give us an indirect evidence of God's love towards us. Why is it that the world hates us? Because we love Christ. Why is it that the world hates us? Because we're no longer God's enemies, whereas they are God's enemies. that they must hate us because we're Christians. So it's an indirect evidence. It's not absolutely certain, definite, but it's an evidence. The world hates us, will hate you, Jesus said, because they hated me. Don't be surprised. This is what to expect. You've got to endure that during the course of the rest of your life in this world. But it's not miserable, not pleasant, but evidence of God's love towards us. But also, we have more direct evidence given to us. Direct evidence we read about in verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint. This happy confidence, this certainty that we're going to share the glory of God doesn't disappoint us, because God has given to us direct evidence, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. But when was the Holy Spirit given to us? The Holy Spirit was given to us when we believed. Just nip back to Ephesians again. Ephesians chapter 1 this time. And verse 13. In whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, we have to be careful here. Many people have completely misunderstood these verses. And we have a problem because the Authorized Version made a mistake in its translation, which is perpetuated in this version I've got here. Because it could be read, in whom also, having believed, right, you believed, and then at some time after that, which might be a week, a month, a year, 10 years, 20 years, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now that is how it could be read, if this English translation is correct, and that is how many people today do read it. And if you talk to a charismatic, he will say, yes, you're converted, but then at some time later, you're sealed with the Spirit. And you need this second blessing. Now, usually, this thinking is tied in with another view concerning conversion. The conversion is merely no more than a nod of the head. You might pray a prayer, say, asking Jesus into your heart, or some such thing. And that's your conversion. You don't feel anything, you don't experience anything, you have no sense of sin. And then sometime in the future you think to yourself, well, there must be more to the Christian life than this. And someone meets you and they say, oh yes, well look, having believed, after you believed, sealed with the Spirit. You need to be sealed with the Spirit. And this is very popular. You'll probably find the majority of professing Christians in this country would believe that. Unfortunately, it's not what the Bible says. what it actually says in this, in whom also, immediately having believed, you were sealed with the Spirit. Now, I won't go into all the details of the Greek, but what the Greek is saying here, it's using what we could term the consequential tense in Greek, by which I mean this. But when he says having believed, he means having believed as an immediate consequence. You are sealed with the Spirit. Let me give you an example. I got up and punched you on the nose. Your nose would bleed. It would probably swell up as well and go bright red. And you probably go, ow! It's an automatic and immediate consequence. If someone threw a brick at the window would smash, and we would all jump. Now you can clearly identify separate steps. As Paul has done here. You heard, you believed, you received. Separate steps. And yet there is as much time difference between the different steps here as there are between the brick hitting the window and us jumping. Between my punching your nose and you going out and the blood beginning to flow. That is the sense in which Paul is speaking here, and you find it is the same elsewhere. Titus, for example, chapter 3, Paul says here, verse 3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." But as Paul say, whom God poured out upon you richly at some point after you were justified? No, Paul is saying that when you were justified, the Spirit of God was poured out upon you richly. And we could go through the whole scriptures. We don't have the time at the moment. Perhaps if you wish, we can do it at another time. But to see what the scriptures teach about when the Holy Spirit is given. And consistently you'll find the Holy Spirit is given when a person is converted. And one of the characteristics when the Holy Spirit is given when a person is converted is that the love of God is poured out in our hearts. Now, for some people this is an intense and overwhelming experience, and they feel as if there's an enormous flood flowing through their souls, and they're overwhelmed by the intensity of it. If you read George Whitfield's testimony, he describes it in great flowing, gushing terms about an overwhelming flood of the love of God flooding through his soul. To a degree, that was something the same with me. Then you turn to his contemporary, John Wesley, who was converted a few years later. And Wesley says he was in a meeting, he didn't want to go to the meeting. But in the meeting, someone was reading from Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on Romans. And Wesley records that as he listened to what Luther said about the change that God brings about in the heart by the Spirit, Wesley says, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. An assurance was given to me that I, even I, have been received by God." And so there are degrees of intensity. So you should not go around asking people, "Well, did you feel the Spirit flooding through your soul? An overwhelming sense of God's love?" And if the person says no, you say, "Oh, I can't be a Christian then." You say, "Well, did you experience anything? Did you know God speaking peace to your soul?" Not the intensity, but the fact. So it's possible for someone to receive a bang on the arm, and there's no mark left. Someone else, banging them on the arm, not only is it a great big bruise, but their arm's broken. Now, they've been hit on the arm, but there are degrees. Silly illustration. But it's the same when it comes to receiving the Spirit. We are all different. Some people are more emotional than others. But the Spirit of God affects us in our hearts. It is a direct testimony of the Spirit of God to the soul. Paul speaks about this again later, verse 15 of chapter 8. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And also in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." No longer is God some distant figure. God is our Father. And we know God's love upon us. So we have this direct evidence of God's love towards us. But then we have the indirect evidence that sometimes we need to remind ourselves about. When we feel miserable, when things are hard, when things are difficult, and we need the second indirect evidence of history. We say, "Well, we know God has saved us. I know there was that time when God dealt with my sins. We go through times of difficulty. We can look back and say, yes, God did save me. There was this transformation. Things are hard, but in spite of that, I know God saved me. But it's still hard. It's still difficult. And so, we need to look at the situation that God has placed us in. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Sometimes we can think, oh, but I've sinned. I've done something I shouldn't have done. I'm ashamed. I don't want to tell anybody about it. It's an awful thing. I'm full of guilt. Perhaps God will now cast me aside. Well, remind yourself, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us when we were wicked, wretched sinners. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Someone might give up their lives in order to save the life of a good man. But that would be very rare. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us when we were God's enemies. But we're not God's enemies anymore. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If God did this for us while we were his enemies, what's God going to do to us now? We're his friends. If he gave Christ for us when we hated God, how much more is God going to do for us now that we love God? For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. And so we can look at the evidence of history and say that in spite of what we continue to be, and we are not what we should be, we fail constantly. We are not the kind of people we know God wants us to be, and we're not the kind of people we want to be, because we want to be the people God wants us to be. And it grieves us. And we can sometimes think, why does God deal with me? Why does God want me? Surely God will cast me aside. No. Because God did these things for you when you were God's enemy. Now you're God's friend. How much more will God care for you? And most certainly save you and bring you to glory. But Christ, we need to remind ourselves, came for us when we were enemies, and now we're friends. Be confident that we will, at the end, be saved. So in the light of what God has done, we exalt in him, we rejoice in him, because of what has been done for us in Christ. And we have this great hope and certainty of what is going to happen to us in the future. We wait for it with patience. One of the ways in which God teaches us patience, we are filled with the sense of glory, love of God. We desire to know God more. We want to be with God forever. We want to be free from this body of sin. We want to have a body that is perfect, one that is like Christ. One day we will, but not yet. We must wait. But while we wait, and meditate upon it, and rejoice in it, and look forward to it. Well, next time we'll consider the rest of chapter 5, where Paul goes off on a slight tangent to deal with the question, well, how is it that what one man has done can affect so many? And Paul deals with that, and he also indirectly answers questions that cause people all sorts of problems today. Who did Christ die for? Did Christ die for everyone? Well, therefore, surely everyone is saved. And so people say, no, that can't be right. So Christ must only have died for the elect. And so you can never say to someone, Christ died for you. You can only say, Christ died for sinners like you. Well, what do the scriptures teach on that? Well, this passage that we'll look at next time gives us the answer to that and shows us how wonderful it is what Christ has done and how it affects us. So, does anybody have any questions or any comments they want to make?